Turn with me, please, to Luke 22. Luke 22. And we'll read verses 27 through 34. Luke 22, beginning at verse 27. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then our text for this evening, 31 and 32. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day, before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. May God bless his holy word to our hearts. Not so long ago, I had a mother come to me for advice, and this is what she said. My daughter is a high-maintenance person. I can't meet all her needs. Some years ago, I had a young wife come to me and say, I want to divorce my husband. And I said, on what grounds? Well, she said, he doesn't meet all my needs. Well, I said to her, and I say to you tonight, there's not a human being on earth that can meet all your needs. The only one who can do so is Jesus Christ. The great prophet, the great priest, the great King. So I want to answer the question of the title of this sermon. Can anyone meet all your needs? With the 3 points I want to, with God's help, preach to you tonight. First, Jesus can, as a prophetical admonisher. Second, Jesus can as a priestly intercessor. And third, Jesus can as a royal commissioner. So we want to look at Jesus, the meter of all our needs, as a prophetical admonisher, a priestly intercessor, and a royal commissioner. Simon, Simon, the Lord said, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. I don't know if these words have ever imprinted themselves upon your consciousness, but what we have here is powerful, prophetical admonition. Lord Jesus is confronting his own disciples, his servants, his ministers with hard and cruel reality. The reality of the temptation of the devil. These are hard words. They testify that Satan is very near. He's close by to tempt, to devour. It's as if Jesus said, I've been watching you. I know about Satan's movements. I'm about ready to be taken from you into Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha. And when Satan sees the shepherd taken away, The sheep will be scattered and you'll be vulnerable to Satan. He's ready to attack you. He desires to have you. And so as the great discerning God-man prophet, Christ saw Satan influencing them. They had just been arguing, recall earlier in this chapter, about which one was the greatest among them. And Satan, or Jesus rather, now seeing Satan trying to promote division, arguing among themselves who was the greatest, warns them. Satan wants you. Hear my prophetical admonition. You see, the frightening truth here is that the disciples did not see it. The comforting truth is that Jesus did. And he warns them. He especially warns Simon Peter. He sees that Satan has targeted Peter in a special way. As one old divine put it, it's as if Satan said, I've picked off one of your lieutenants, Jesus, Judas Iscariot. Now I'm going for the colonel, the leader among your disciples. Whenever you read the list of the disciples in the Gospels, Peter's name is always first, isn't it? He had a natural gift of leadership. Well, Satan aims for the highest. He aims for the most zealous followers of Christ who speak out for his name like Peter. Thou art the rock. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So not only because Peter was a natural leader among the disciples, but also because of Peter's self-confidence, he is in special danger. He's particularly vulnerable. And he has said, Lord, even if I had to die with thee, I would never be offended with thee. You see, Peter's danger was that he saw no danger. He thought he could stand on his own. And Jesus warns him here. He warns him with a triple admonition. Simon, Simon, behold. Now if I say to my son, Calvin, 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 I've got his attention. I said his name twice. He knows I mean business. Isn't that true with your children as well? But in Greek, this is all the more prominent. If you say something twice, back to back, it's underlined, you say. And this is the third time Jesus has done this in the book of Luke. Martha, Martha, oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It means pay special attention. But in neither of those situations did he add the word behold. And you know the word behold actually means pay special attention. So it's a triple warning. Simon, Simon, behold. It's as if Jesus comes to Simon Peter and shakes him by the shoulders and says, look me in the eye, listen to me. I don't know if you've ever done this when your children were small, like I've done, but when you feel like you're not getting through, you get down on your knees and you take them eyeball to eyeball and you say, look at me and listen to me. Do you hear me? Pay attention. That's what Jesus is doing. And that word comes to you and to me tonight. Satan wants every one of us. He wants you, young people, because you're the future of the church and you're important to the kingdom of God. He wants you, boys and girls, he wants you to waste the impressionable years of your young life with frivolous things of this world rather than immersing yourself in the scriptures and coming to know him as the Savior and Lord so you can surrender your entire life to him. He wants you, young fathers and mothers, so that you guide your family in ways that don't go beyond nominal Christendom. He wants you, middle-aged friends, in the midst of the prime of your abilities, so that you surrender them to trivia pursuit rather than to the things of the kingdom of God. And he wants you, seniors, so that you don't impact your families and don't realize that you have far more influence on your children and grandchildren by your walk and your talk than you think you have. Satan wants you. But he particularly wants you who labor in the church of Jesus Christ, who are involved in any ministry. He particularly wants to get at leaders. He wants your pastor. He wants your elders. He wants your professors. He wants you. And Satan knows what a rout he can make of the troops if he can make the leaders fall before their eyes. If he can ensnare your feet and your hands, your tongue, and make you fall, he will bring division in the church of Jesus Christ. So he goes for Peter. He goes for Peter, not only because of his past usefulness by grace and his present position, but also because of his potential value for the cause of God. What a warning. Prophetical admonition. How we need it. Take heed. When you think you stand, lest you fall. But Peter, sadly, you can hardly believe it, seems to brush it off in verse 33. Lord, I'm ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. Lord, I'm standing tall. I'm standing strong. Don't worry about me, Lord. He's not shaken by the seriousness of Jesus' admonition, by the sincerity of Jesus' words. He's not even shaken by the fall of Judas, it seems. And so tonight, Jesus comes to you, my friend, and says, Simon, Simon, look inside of you. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Be warned. Satan wants you. Actually, the word desired here in Greek, exaiteo, is the strongest possible tense of the verb to ask. It means to ask excessively. It means to demand for trial. Satan only doesn't beg for you and plead for you, but he puts in his claims to have you. He's suing for you. It reminds us of Satan's attempts to get at Job, doesn't it, in the Old Testament, where he comes into God's presence, as it were, and says, I want Job. Job is just fearing you, God, for his own advantage. And you see here, all the disciples are included. For the Greek word you here is in plural. Simon, Simon, Satan desires to have you. Simon is the leader, so he's talking directly to Simon. But then he switches over and he says, Simon desire, Satan wants you, but by extension he wants all those you're leading. He wants all of you, all of you. Give me liberty, Lord Jesus, to tempt your disciples, and I'll show you that they really are all hypocrites in their heart. They're all no better than Judas. They'll all betray you. They'll all betray their master. Just let me prove my claims against them. Well, this is no small warning. You see, Satan doesn't know everything. He's not omniscient like the Lord. He's only a fallen angel. But he observes our behavior carefully. He knows a lot more about us than we realize. He knows our weaknesses. and he tempts us. Isn't that true in your life too? He comes and tempts you in the very areas where you're weakest. One of the old Puritans, Thomas Adams, said, Satan, like a fisher, baits his hook according to the appetite of the fish. You see, Satan is angry with you. He's angry with you because he's lost you, because you're now beginning to bear the image of Christ if you're a believer, and you are the peculiar workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You've been snatched as a brand from the burning fire and power of Satan. You've deserted him. You've gone AWOL in his army. You're absent without leave. So he wants you back. He wants you. Not just what you do. He wants you back to do what with you? To sift you. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Now, what does that mean, to sift as wheat? Well, in Bible times, then what happened was a farmer would hire farmhands, and there'd be a large sieve that would have a long handle on the end, and the farmhand would take that sieve and he'd scoop up from the threshing floor some of the mixture of the wheat or the grain, together with the dust and the dirt and the straw and the chaff, and with a wrist motion he'd flick that back and forth so that all the dust and dirt would fall to the ground, and then again with a wrist motion he'd flick it up and down, and the straw and the chaff would come to the surface. And the goal then would be that the farmhand would reach in and pull away the straw with one hand and then blow away the chaff, so that only that would be left in the bottom of the sieve, which was real grain. But you see, what Satan wants to do is he wants to shake you back and forth so the dust and dirt is exposed, and then shake you up and down so the straw and the chaff comes to the surface, and his goal is to choke the wheat, choke the grain in the bottom, to destroy you. And he does that through all kinds of sieves and all kinds of ways. He can do it through the sieve of adversity and your negative response to it and your rebellion against his afflictions. He can do it in the sieve of prosperity so that you get shaken in your faith in the midst of accumulating wealth and things and possessions. He can do it in all kinds of ways. There's a spark of hell, said William Gurnall, in every temptation in which Satan puts us in his sieve. All his temptations are so many welcome billboards along the broad road that leads to destruction. And so Satan comes, and he wants us. He wants us in his sieve. He wants freedom from God to put us in his sieve. Have you ever been in Satan's sieve? How'd you do when you were there? I don't think we're prone to fare too well in Satan's sieve, are we? When the waves and billows go over our head, when we go into the spiritual sieve of darkness and we can't find anything of saving grace within us and can't even find a desire sometimes or claim a longing or panting after God and feel overpowered by evil and trial within and without, and we fear we will return to the world and to our former life, that we will be 2 Peter 2:22, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. You see, if it's not for the grace of God, we will fail miserably in Satan's sieve. And Peter and the apostles were put into Satan's sieve. They all fled. They all forsook Jesus. And Peter denied him 3 times, and that with curses. The hour of temptation often reveals who we are. and what we are, how corrupt we are, how deeply we've fallen. In Satan's sieve, we learn, in my flesh dwells no good thing. In Satan's sieve, we learn at times the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the bitterness of sin, the insanity of sin, the loathsomeness of sin and the very existence we have. Oh, how we can trespass against all that we are as Christians when we're in Satan's sieve. How un-Peter-like in terms of grace it was for Peter to say, I don't know the man. And how un-Christian it is for Christians to deny the Lord who bought them with their walk of life. When Job was in Satan's sieve, he seemed to do well at first, but then he cursed the day in which he was born. When Abraham, the father of the faithful, was in Satan's sieve, he lied and said, Sarah's my sister. Or told a so-called half-truth. When Jacob was in Satan's sieve, he said, mistakenly, all these things are against me. We don't do very well in Satan's sieve, apart from God's special intervening grace. Oh, how cunning, how crafty Satan is. When you're weary within, you're weary without. When sin dampens the exercises of faith, when you complain with Job, behold, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. Then Satan comes to do his sifting work and to choke us by the straw and the chaff of our sin, of our unbelief, our cursed unbelief. Thank God. Thank God there's not a period at the end of verse 31. But I have prayed for thee. That's like sweet music, isn't it? I have prayed for thee. Oh, it's one of these wonderful buts of Scripture. But, you see, God intervenes. I called my wife a few hours ago and found out that my fellow pastor in Grand Rapids in my own church preached on the words this morning from Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God. See, here's a but God. You will fail in Satan's sieve. You will be destroyed in Satan's sieve. But God, I have prayed for thee. Why can Jesus meet all our needs? Not only because he's our prophetical admonisher. He can do more than admonish us and warn us, which we desperately need. He can also protect us and hem us in and keep us close to himself through his constant priestly intercessions, with which he sits at the Father's right hand, ever making intercession for us, never failing, not for a moment. The 19th century preacher Joseph Irons, preacher of Grove Chapel, London, said, if you were to forsake me for 5 minutes at the right hand of the Father, I'd send myself into hell. But I, Simon, Simon, Satan, but I want you too, Peter. What a glorious thing. God's people are a wanted people. Satan wants them. And Jesus Christ wants them. But you see, Satan has no real rights to us, dear believer. He thinks he has a right to us because we're sinners. And the wages of sin is death. He thinks he has a right to us to destroy us. But what he doesn't reckon with is that Jesus Christ became sin, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, so that our sin and our unrighteousness may be transferred and imputed to his account, and his righteousness in this wonderful double imputation of cross-fertilization, cross-substitution might be imputed to our account. And so, he has a right to you. And therefore, he out-desires Satan. He out-demands Satan. He out-prays Satan. Satan wants to have you in the strongest possible way. But Jesus says, I, and it's in the strong, personal, intensive sense in Greek. Literally, you could say, I myself have prayed for you on stronger grounds, with stronger claims than the devil. I plead on the grounds that I myself am going into Satan's sieve. I myself am going to be tempted and tossed to and fro and tossed up and down, and all the powers of hell are going to be unleashed upon me. And I am not going to do badly in that sieve, but I'm going to pass the test sinlessly. One old Puritan said, in Gethsemane, Satan went around and opened up all the traps of hell and let out every devil in hell to all come upon the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he was cast on the ground as a worm and no man, and sweat gray drops of blood, and cried out, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Oh, the agonies, the powers, the temptations, the sieve of Satan that came upon him. It's unspeakable. All so that he could deliver you and me from Satan's sieve, and could put in his claim for us at the right hand of God. I want this sinner. Lord, I want everyone whom thou in thy eternal, sovereign, gracious, amazing, stupendous, ever-flowing, overflowing love has determined to give to me from all eternity. And I've earned the right to everyone because I've taken their place sinlessly in Satan's sieve. But I myself have prayed for you. The intercession of Jesus Christ, I'm convinced, is one of the most underrated, precious Christian doctrines in the whole of Scripture today. Also in Reformed circles. When have you last heard a sermon on the intercession of Christ? Last read a book on the intercession of Christ? And yet it is one of the most precious doctrines. It nearly rivals in importance the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Because it's by the intercession of Christ that we're kept in the Christian faith, that we're preserved in the Christian faith. And I don't know what's happened in your life, but I know times of being in Satan's sieve. I know times where I could see nothing but straw and chaff. I know times when I crawled on the ground as well, crying out for mercy, crying out for deliverance from the sieve of Satan. And there seemed to be no escape and no future and no way. Times when it's beyond being able to think coherently a prayer to God. Times when I could only say, Lord, Lord, and his name became a prayer. And times when I just surrendered my poor, poor prayers to him and said, if thou dost not pray for me, it's hopeless for me. But at such times, how precious the intercession of Christ is to know that he's praying for me when I can't even so much as pray for myself. Not so long ago, I was by one of my parishioners in the hospital and she was in so much pain. And I said, I better just leave you. May I just pray for you? Oh, she said, pray for me. I'm in so much pain, I can't pray for myself. You ever feel that way as a believer? Can't even get the words together. But, oh, Lord Jesus, pray for me.
Pray for me. But I have prayed for thee.
Oh, he meets all our needs. He's a wonderful, wonderful praying intercessor. Whether we're in the sieve of prosperity, the sieve of spiritual difficulties, the sieve of temptation, the sieve of discontentment, the sieve of discouragement, whatever it may be. And when he prays for us, it's amazing, but he allows Satan to put us into his sieve, Satan's sieve. He allows the whole process to take place. And when we think we're going to be choked by the straw and the chaff, what he does is he reaches in his high priestly hands, and on the basis of his own high priestly work, he takes out the straw and he blows away the chaff. And he, as our mediator and the servant of the Father, is our great farmhand with a capital F who does the complete work, so that all that is left is wheat and grain. So that actually what Satan does gets turned on his head. And the very things Satan wants to do to destroy us, and the very trials he brings us through to crush us, God uses those very trials to bring us near to Jesus and to find all our needs met in our interceding high priest who cares for us intimately as a passionate, caring high priest at the right hand of the Father. So that we then can turn to Jesus and say, I rest in thy high priestly intercession. You know, John Calvin said it so beautifully. He said, Satan, Christ is in such charge of Satan that sometimes he uses Satan to be a doctor for us. For when Satan thinks to destroy us, God uses him actually to give us the right medicine, to turn everything on his head so that the very things to destroy us, the straw and the chaff, are all designed by God so the straw and the chaff can be taken away. And the end result through the intercession of Christ is that the very opposite of Satan's goal is reached. The wheat remains. And so just like Hebrews 2:14-15 says that he in his death destroyed him who had the power of death, so that while Satan was biting Christ's heel was destroying the head of Satan, so that as Satan was attacking Jesus in his sieve, Jesus was destroying Satan once for all, turning all his devices on their head, so we in Christ experience our needs are met by a Savior who turns all of Satan's temptations upon their head. And we come out of his sieve closer to Jesus, more mature, more recognizing our radical dependence upon him. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. You see, God sets the devil to catch himself. Satan is always on the losing side. He will never lift his head higher than the believer's heel, because Satan is under the control of Jesus Christ. I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. My dear friends, there is something so sweet about these words. I can only stammer the surface of them. Did you notice that Jesus does not pray that we don't go into Satan's sieve? He does not pray that Peter won't lose things, that things won't fail. There is much that needs to fail in Peter. His self-righteousness needs to fail. His proud self-confidence needs to fail. You see, his fleshly expectation of an earthly kingdom needs to fail. His fleshly holiness needs to fail. His fleshly pride needs to fail. His fleshly strength needs to fail. His fleshly wisdom needs to fail. Even his fleshly prayer needs to fail. It must all drop through the sieve. And the beauty, you see, of Christ's prayer is that Christ sees to it that through Satan's sieve, we learn to lose everything from our side except faith. And why not faith? Well, because faith is wholly other person-centered. Faith is wholly Christ-centered. So we learn to lose all our righteousness. But we don't lose our faith, because that's all about Christ's righteousness. And by that we live. And by that we find our rock. By that we find our content, our substance, our salvation, our everything. I have prayed for thee. What did you pray, Lord? I prayed that one thing wouldn't fail. I pray that your faith won't fail. Your faith in me. Matthew Henry says somewhere that of all the graces of the Christian life, Jesus Christ honors faith the most because faith honors Christ the most. And you see, it's by faith. The just shall live by faith. It's by faith we live. It's by faith we persevere. And so Peter had to lose so much, you see. Peter was the number one apostle. Peter was the leader. Peter was the one who wasn't going to deny Jesus. But when he fell, you see, he lost all that. He lost all that. All that pride. You can just see him, can't you? Hanging his head in shame. Who's ever going to come to me again? I can never be a leader again. I've fallen. I'm a shame. I'm a blot on the cause of God. I've destroyed everything. God will never use me again. I'm hopeless. And the amazing thing, though we must never, ever, ever minimize Peter's dreadful sin, but the amazing thing is that through the sanctification of his repentance upon that sin, Peter could be used more than ever before. You see, before, he would have beaten the little lambs to a pulp. But now, having been broken himself, going out and weeping bitterly, repenting over his own weakness and foolishness and sin, Jesus takes him and says, "Feed my little sheep, my little lambs, and my bigger sheep." God will not normally use a man greatly until he's broken him deeply. Peter, I'm breaking you. I'm breaking your legs, Peter, so that you can walk in my righteousness, not your own. I'm praying for you that your faith won't fail. But I use Satan's sieve to get everything else of you, Peter, to fail. And the Greek word used here for the faith not to fail is the verb that comes from eklipo, which actually we get our word, obviously, eclipse. Eclipse. I'm praying for you, Peter, that your faith won't be totally eclipsed. Like, think of the eclipse of the sun. It's blocked out. I'm praying for you that that won't happen to you, Peter. That your faith won't utterly disappear, that it won't be wiped out without a trace. And because I pray for you, and my prayers are always heard because I've merited perfect response from God, so that one of my prayers shall fall to the ground unanswered, your faith won't fail, Peter, because I am here to meet your every need. You see, because of Christ's intercession, Peter will not follow Judas and hang himself, but will repent. Because of Christ's intercession, Thomas will not sink away in unbelief, but will be delivered. Because of Christ's intercession, the gates of hell will never prevail against the church of God. Because of Christ's intercession, you, dear believer, will not have your faith fail. No man shall pluck you out of Christ's hand or the hand of his Father. He holds the seven stars in his hand, his servants in his right hand. He walks among the golden candlesticks of the churches. He's the priestly advocate who engraves us upon the palms of his hands. His intercessions cannot fail. We may feel like we're drowning. We may feel like we have such a bad history. We may feel that we're guilty in so many ways. We may have so many skeletons in our closet. Am I speaking to someone here tonight who has a great number of skeletons in your closet? You've got a record of sin that's so bad that you say to yourself, God can't ever forgive me. I say to you tonight, you're dead wrong. He's able to save the greatest of sinners. This is a faithful saying and worthy to be accepted of all, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, said Paul. For I was a persecutor of the church of Jesus Christ. But if you know your own heart a little bit, you'll say with John Bunyan, Paul may have been right in his day, but he could say that because he didn't know John Bunyan yet. Because I'm the greatest sinner in all of England, said Bunyan. But God can save me too. Don't ever, ever, ever stay away from God because of your sin. That's the road to hell. The road to hell is the road of unrepentant sin. It's not sin, ultimately, that brings a person to hell. That sounds strange, but I mean it in an orthodox way. It's unrepentant sin that brings a person to hell. If you repent and you turn to Jesus Christ and you believe in Him alone for salvation, He will receive you through His own sacrifice and He will pray for you through His own intercession. He says, Father, I know that Thou hearest me always. And when He prays for us, you know, even if you're the smallest grain in that sieve, and you think, you fear you're going to fall through the sieve yourself, and you're going to be mixed up with the dust and the dirt on the ground, it won't happen. It won't happen. Amos 9, verse 9 says, For lo, I will command, and I will sift my house of Israel among all nations. As corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. The smallest believer shall not fail. His faith shall not fail because of the intercession of Jesus Christ. But Jesus meets all our needs in one more way as well. He's not only our prophetical admonisher and our priestly intercessor, He's also our kingly commissioner. You see, Satan puts in a claim for Christ's disciples. Jesus puts in a counterclaim with His "but I" in a calm, majestic, kingly way, maintaining His supremacy over Satan. So the holy supplication of mercy counteravails before God the daring appeal of the accuser, says one commentary. And the end result is that Peter does repent. His faith does not fail. And a clear proof of that is his very repentance. You see, repentance and faith are two sides of one coin. Wherever you believe, you repent. Wherever you repent, you believe. You believe and you repent, you penitently believe. These are the two graces that are always side by side. In fact, when Scripture mentions one of them, the other is implied. And so Jesus comes along and He says in verse 32, But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted. Perhaps better translated here, when thou art repentant, when thou art turned again, strengthen thy brethren. This is a kingly commission. And I say kingly because you see, Jesus Christ has the powers that be in his hand. Even the hearts of kings are in his hand. And he turns them whithersoever he will. He's in control of everything. Did you notice it doesn't say, if you repent, strengthen your brethren. It's the word of a king. There's authority here. When thou repentest, strengthen thy brethren. Jesus knows. Peter will repent because Jesus has interceded and prayed for him to repent and believe and to not lose his faith. And this will happen. Father, you hear me always. It's the word of a king who knows he has power over Satan. Now, please don't think that Peter was being converted here for the first time. There is such a thing as daily conversion, a daily returning to God, a daily turning around from renewed sin to renewed repentance and renewed sense of forgiveness and renewed laying hold of God in the way of sanctification, not in the way of justification. When you're justified once for all. But people often get this confused. Sometimes Christians come and say to pastors, well, if we're forgiven in Christ, why do we keep praying for forgiveness? For forgiven, our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. Well, what's the sense of praying for forgiveness anymore? The sense of praying for forgiveness is for your daily sanctification, your daily relationship with God. What would you think of a husband, you wives, who married you and said, well, now, I'm going to tell you once and for all, we've entered a state of love here, and I love you, and in your state, in your condition, we're married, here's the paper, I want you to know I love you, and if it ever changes, I'll let you know. And you never tell your wife that you love her every day. You don't tell her for a week. You don't tell her for a month. You don't tell her for a year. And you finally complain and you say, but you don't tell me. Yes, I do. I told you 20 years ago, and if I told you if it changed, I'd let you know, and it hasn't changed. So why are you saying you don't love? That's nonsense, of course. We understand that in the human level. It's a relationship thing. So it is with Jesus Christ. Jesus delights to hear his people come before him as poor, needy sinners, trusting in the riches of his grace every day. And he never gets tired of their voice and their cry of repentance and for forgiveness. Have you ever been really tired of your own prayers? So tired of your prayers, so tired of the repetition, so tired of coming to God for forgiveness. You say, God must be weary of me. Saying the same thing over and over again. Every day, coming for forgiveness. It's like music to God. God's never weary of it. And the secret is because you're his child. I was once very discouraged with my prayers and in front of my family, and I was repenting of so many of them seem so much the same. And, oh, Lord, teach me to pray. Help me. You must be so tired of my prayers, Lord. That's the way I was thinking. When my son came downstairs and said, good morning, Dad. I said, good morning, son. And suddenly it hit me. He said good morning to me for the last 3,000 mornings in a row. And I never rebuked him for saying the same thing. It's my son. It's like music to hear his voice. Good morning, Dad. It's a relationship. It's beautiful. I love to hear it. I still love to hear it. 19 years. God isn't weary of your cries for forgiveness, of your confessions. He loves to hear your voice. Your voice is comely, dear believer. He has a relationship with you in Jesus Christ. Repent every day. And go out and strengthen your brethren every day. It's a daily repentance, a daily believing, a daily relationship with Jesus Christ that gives you strength to go out and strengthen your brother and sister in faith to speak a good word for the Lord. Peter, when you repent, strengthen your brethren. And that's what Peter does. Have you ever read 1 and 2 Peter? With this consciousness, strengthen your brethren. when I first prepared this sermon, I read 1 and 2 Peter, just with this text in mind. And it just jumped out at me everywhere, everywhere. What Peter's doing is strengthening, 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 warning, loving, but strengthening his brethren. He warns them not to do what he did, indirectly. Be sober, he says. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may be devour. But he also comforts from out of the womb of his own experience. He says, at the very beginning of his first epistle, we are kept by the power of God through faith. Faith that doesn't fail, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. In fact, I would dare to say to you, with the possible exception of Paul and John, no one is used in the entire New Testament church to comfort and strengthen the brethren like Peter. All throughout the book of Acts, Peter is standing up. Peter's proclaiming. Peter's proclaiming the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Peter's the one whose sermon is used already on the day of Pentecost for the conversion of 3,000. Yes, he stumbled once or twice again in the book of Acts, showed his impetuousness again. But God forgave him again. He repented again, and he went out to strengthen his brethren again. What about you? Do your sins and your daily repentances and your weaknesses and your failures, do they make you kind of close in upon yourself and roll yourself into a ball and say, I'm not going to be used by God because I'm such a sinner? Or do you go to this wonderful Savior who can meet all your needs as a sacrifice, who gave himself as your high priest, and now intercedes for you to keep your faith alive? Do you go to him every day for fresh forgiveness and wake up in the morning and say, now I get to serve thee, Lord, today. I get to strengthen the brethren today. Help me to say a good word for thee to someone today. Bring someone along my path to whom I might mention the name of my Savior. You see, that's the way to live. I don't live as a strong Christian in my own eyes, as someone who says, though everyone else will fail, yet will not I. But I live as one who's weak in self, but strong in Christ. One who trembles for sin. One who's meek and lowly, and of a poor and a contrite spirit. But who trembles at the word of God, and who loves the Son of God. And in that spirit of lowliness, I go out and lift up my Master high. And I tell people, if he can save me, he can save anyone. 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 You know, I sat on the plane not too long ago next to a lady who was a lesbian. And she was the most worldly looking woman you could possibly imagine. I talked to her about her soul. I talked to her about Jesus Christ. I talked to her about the only way of happiness. She was bitter against God. She was bitter that all her friends were getting AIDS. And I said to her, my friend, you need God. You need Jesus Christ. She asked me then what Jesus Christ meant to me, and I gave her my testimony. And she looked at me and she said, I can see that it works for you, but it will never work for me. And I said, my friend, it will work for you. Try it. Try that living God. And if he can save me, it would have been just a major hypocrite in the Church of Jesus Christ. He can save you out there in the world. No matter who you are sitting here tonight, if you're not saved, I call upon you in the name of my ambassador, as an ambassador in the name of my King of Kings. Repent and believe the gospel. And don't go on living as a nominal Christian or as a pew warmer who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. He's available. He's approachable. He's willing. He's able to be your Savior and to be your Lord. And when you know him, you know that you know the greatest joy in all the world. There's no joy. We sang about it, didn't we? The joy of knowing Christ tonight. Oh, the joy. The woman in my church was ungodly, was worldly. She just came along with her husband to satisfy him for many years. And she came to a wonderful conversion. She turned to her husband. She said, "You've always been number one, but now you're number two. But as number two, I'll be a better wife to you than when you were number one, because I'm living out of Jesus now, and I have an entirely different attitude to all of life. Now I want to strengthen you and help you. Now it's not about me, but it's about you and me, us together, but really it's about Jesus Christ. So I want to live to you, my husband, under Christ." And she said to me, "I never knew a marriage could be so good. It could be so happy." Well, that dear woman went through 77 surgeries. And I went to see her again and again and again and again and again in the hospital. I saw her one time buffeted by Satan. Seriously buffeted. But for the rest, she always said to me, "My faith is in Jesus Christ. He's my love. He's my life." Her life just radiated with the love of God in Jesus Christ. She was a happy woman indeed. And then near the end, when she came to the Jordan, and the pain was so severe that she was losing her mind, and she'd say things in a mixed up order, she looked at me and she said, "You know I'm getting mixed up. And I know some of the stuff I'm saying now doesn't make any sense." And she says, "Everything I say to you that doesn't make sense, just disregard it. But the Lord has promised me one thing. My faith won't fail. And to the very end, I will be trusting in Jesus." And the day before she died, she said to me, "I can't even think straight anymore, but all I know is that Jesus loves me and I love him." This is a Savior that can meet all your needs. So when you repent, go out, strengthen the brethren, tell other people about this wonderful, this glorious Savior. Flee to this intercessor in all your needs. Defy Satan with the word and the promises of God. Avoid worldliness like the plague. Flee his temptations. When you run from temptation, don't leave behind a forwarding address. Don't let him follow you and pursue you. Don't cling to him. Ask God for strength through the power of this intercessor, this royal commissioner, to make a break with your darling sins, with your bosom sins, with your covetous sins, those that cling to you the most. Ask God that you will break with them, give you strength, and cling to your God and your Savior by faith. Trust Him. He'll bring you through. He'll keep you going. He'll lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees and give you a straight path for your feet. Live out of this office bearer. Treasure his offices. Treasure him as teaching, warning prophet. Treasure him as sacrificing, blessing, intercessory priest. Treasure him as ruling, guiding, commissioning king. He will meet all your needs. Let's pray. Gracious God, we bow before thee and thank thee so much for thy glorious Son as our prophet, priest, king, who meets our every need, who works faith within us, and who keeps it alive within us, and through whom we can do all things, through him who strengthens us and can do nothing without him. And so we thank thee so much for this glorious, wonderful husband, bridegroom, redeemer, goel, shepherd, friend, who who is our all and in all, our elder brother, our nearest kinsman, our glorious intercessor. We thank thee so much, Lord Jesus, for all thou hast done, all thou hast promised to do from eternity past, all thou art doing still now at the Father's right hand, and all that thou shalt do when thou dost come again in the clouds to judge the living and the dead for our salvation. And please, Lord, don't let anyone in this building tonight walk out of here and go their own way and self-destruct into the abyss of hell. But help us all to repent and return to thee and believe in the Son of God and find our life and our all in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.